For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your power, the strength of your clarity. We pray for that to come upon us. We pray for your Spirit to fill me as I speak your words, to fill your people as they hear your words. Grant that I would speak rightly and truly. Grant that I would not be an embarrassment to Christ, nor would I paint a picture of you that makes you appear weak, but instead grant that I would speak rightly and truly, and that we would hear and to see and to believe, and believing we would have life in your name. Do this, Lord, for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage of all passages, the verse of all verses, John 3 and verse 16, this is the verse that we all know so well. I think that it is beyond argument that this is the most well-known verse in the New Testament. Most likely, we would say this is the most well-known verse in all the Bible. I would even go further to say this is probably, in fact, I think demonstrably, this is the most well-known sentence written in any sacred book of any religion. I don't think there's a single sentence in any religion that has written documents that has a sentence that is more widely, globally known than John 3 and verse 16. We see this at football games. We see this on eye blackout underneath the star players. We see this held up on poster boards. We see this on billboards. We see this on refrigerator magnets. We see this everywhere, John 3:16, as though this would be to us the most important verse of the Bible. And this is with good reason that we see this all over the place, because it is such a precious verse. It does speak of such a precious truth. But it has nearly become, I think, synonymous with evangelical Christianity in such a way that many would say that the entire gospel could be summarized in John 3 and verse 16. So this verse, above all verses, this verse that it's so well known for us, it comes to us within the context of a larger story. And I think oftentimes John 3 and verse 16 falls prey to being taken out of context. It falls prey to being misunderstood. It falls prey to being perhaps even distorted to mean something that it does not mean, that it does not intend to mean. But it is a verse that is very powerful for us and falls in line with the flow of thought that John is writing to us. My Bible, if you can see, is a red letter edition Bible. I'm not, as you well know, I'm not a fan of red letter Bibles. I've got this Bible, I've had it for 25 years, and sort of married to it. You know how you really get attached to one copy, and it's hard to leave it. And so my copy is a red letter edition. I don't really like red letter editions, but nevertheless, mine is. The red letter edition, supposedly the red letters in red were the words spoken by Christ, but as we all know, there were no punctuation marks in the original manuscripts. And that's not because the original writers of Scripture were not smart enough to use punctuation properly, but it is because there was no punctuation in existence. Punctuation didn't come into existence until the 6th and 7th century. So the biblical writers had no punctuation marks at their disposal to use. Therefore, they had no quotation marks at their disposal to use. So sometimes it can be a little bit tricky knowing where the red letters should be and where the red letters should stop. This is probably the classic passage in which we look at this and say the red letters could stop at several different points, and it would make a lot of sense. My edition, and probably yours if you have a red letter edition, has the red letters continuing through the end of the passage, which I think is the most unlikely reading of all. I think it makes a lot of sense for the red letters to stop at the end of verse 12, meaning that Jesus' speech stops at verse 12, and verse 13 begins John's commentary on what Jesus said. We understand, of course, that the red letters mean nothing to us theologically. The words aren't any less inspired or important or impactful, whether they're red or black. It's just interesting to think about this, but it seems to me that most likely the red letters stop at verse 12, which means that John is done quoting Jesus with Jesus' words about lifting up of the serpent. And then John comments about that to say, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's possibly where the red letters stop, but I think for certain, the red letters should stop before verse 16, because to me it seems very unnatural, it seems very forced to put these words in Jesus' mouth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That seems to be very forced and artificial to put that in Jesus' mouth. Jesus spoke it, but it seems most likely that he spoke it through the inspiration of the Spirit, and John wrote it as commentary, as a summary of the interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. But nevertheless, John is summarizing what has taken place. He is providing for us a theological summary of what has happened between the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And the summary is what we'll look to today, verses 16 through 21. These verses contain three instances of the English word for, F-O-R. And that little word there is very significant for us. What it means is that what follows the word for is a descriptive summary of what came before it. Or to put it another way, what follows the word for is an explanation that comes out of the sentence right before it. So three times we see this declarative summary word for, and these three instances will serve as sort of a breakdown, a outline, so to speak, of the passage. These three occurrences are verse 16, verse 17, and verse 20. Three times John will say for and then give a summary explanation of the thought up to that point. So to begin at verse 16, let's just begin as we read these words. We don't even have to read them, do we? We know them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So those words so well known to us, the danger for us today, which is a danger for all Scripture, is that we tend to be so familiar with Scripture that it can become even dull to our ears. And so the true danger, the real prominent danger for John 3 and verse 16, and in fact the whole passage, but especially verse 16, is that we have heard it so many times. We've heard it, we've recited it. It's probably the first or one of the first verses that you memorized. And so being so familiar to it, we can become numb to it. We can become dead. So our prayer today is that the Spirit would awaken us, would cause us to approach this almost as though the first time we've heard it. So in walking through it, for, here's the summary statement, for God so loved the world. So that word so is often misunderstood by us because we often take that word so to be a description of the depth of God's love or the extent of God's love or something that would go something like this. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. And so it's sort of a description of the amount of love that God is showing to the world. But that's not the word in the original Greek. In our English, so can work that way, but not in the original Greek. Instead of being a description of the depth of God's love, it's a description of the manner of God's love. So to translate it literally would sound something like this. God loved the world in this way. Or God loved the world in this manner. In this way God loved the world, he gave his only Son. So this is the way that God loved the world. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, or his only, as if you're in the King James, only begotten. We talked about that word back in chapter 1. Because John uses that word a couple times. So we won't go back through that whole explanation there, but the word monogenes that the King James translates begotten, I know a lot of people really aren't comfortable with the fact that modern translations have taken that word out, but we've talked about that before. Begotten was a horrible translation. It was an awful translation that was not a proper translation of the word. Furthermore, it gives us a very distorted understanding of what John's trying to say, because Jesus was not begotten. Begotten speaks of beginning. In fact, that's what the old English word comes from. It's related to the word beginning. It's a past tense of the word began or begin, begotten. And so Jesus, John very plainly tells us in chapter 1, Jesus didn't begin. He didn't have a beginning. He always has been. So begotten has never been a proper translation. And so modern translators will take the word and they will translate it something more like this: the only unique, the one and only, the unique Son of God. So that's what we're going with. The unique Son of God. God loved the world in this way that He gave His unique Son. So here's the word for gift. God loves the world and His love generates a gift to the world. God gives to the world and He gives the world this gift. And the gift that He gives the world is His only unique Son, His one and only unique Son, which speaks to us of the value of the gift, of the profound worth of the gift, because that's why John uses this word, because the Son is so unique, is so one of a kind, that that makes the gift to the world of such incredible value. We know how gifts work. This is the time of year when we're all thinking through giving gifts and receiving gifts and that sort of thing. And we know how gifts work. All gifts are not created equal, are they? There are some gifts that are very special. And usually what makes a gift special is its uniqueness, isn't it? People give you something that is just very generic, like a gift card or, you know, money. Not that money's not useful, but I mean, it's just such a bland blah, you know, it's just money. But then somebody makes something especially for you, or somebody puts a lot of thought into finding just the right thing for you. And that gift becomes very special and precious because of its uniqueness. So John is communicating something to us about the value, the preciousness of the gift. And he says that the gift is God's Son, but not just God's Son, God's one and only unique Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is unique. That is the most understated statement that I could make this morning, that Jesus Christ is unique. But we perhaps don't realize just how unique Jesus is. All of us are unique. If VeggieTales taught us anything, it taught us that God made us all special, right? So all of us are unique. But you are not unique in anything like the way that Jesus is unique. You are unique in a very precise way. You are precisely unique, which means that, yes, there is no one who is just like you. There's no one who looks exactly like you. There's no one who has exactly the same idiosyncrasies as you do. There's no one who has exactly the same speech pattern as you do. But there are millions and millions of people who are almost like you. There are millions of people who share your ethnicity, who share your hair color, who share your hair type, who share your speech patterns, who share your language, who share everything else about you almost exactly like you. And so, yes, while you are unique in a very precise way. You share with multitudes of humanity traits about yourself that are just a little bit different from the rest of the world. You ever notice how, well, you can look at people of your same ethnicity and they all look so different to you, but then you look at people of other ethnicities, you ever notice that? And they look so much like one another. And it doesn't matter what ethnicity you're talking about. You could be talking about people from the Far East or the Near East or Slavic people, Eastern European people, and you just tend to think they all sort of look the same to me. But you know what? They don't look the same to each other, because the precise differences are very noticeable to them, because their eyes and their senses are tuned to pick up on the precise differences. We are unique in that way. Jesus is unique in a categorically different way. Jesus is unique because there has never been another being, even in His same category. There has never been, never will be another being anything like Him in any regard whatsoever. Jesus is the only being ever to exist that has two natures. He is even unique within the Trinity. He is the second person, the Son, that has the divine nature and the human nature, and no other being has ever or ever will have that. Jesus is infinitely unique, and His infinite uniqueness makes Him the most precious gift of all. And this is what John is saying. God gave this gift to the world of the unique, the one and only Son of God. God didn't have seven sons. God didn't have three sons. He didn't have two sons. He gives the one and only unique Son as a gift to the world. As 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, Paul ponders to himself, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. And so we read the words, God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way that He gave His only Son. So who is the object that's described here of God's love? God's love, the object of God's love here is described as the world. So who is the world? That's a question, because there have been literally gallons and gallons of ink spilled on the question of what does John mean by the world in John 3:16. It's a difficult question, and the reason the question is so difficult is because the scriptures will use that same word to describe lots of different things. And in fact, John himself will use the same word to describe some very different realities. John himself will use the same word to say, do not love the world or the things of the world. For love of the world is enmity with God. And so here he says, God so loved the world, same word, and then using the same word, he'll say to us, do not love the world. So clearly John has multiple meanings of the word in mind. What does he have in mind here? I think that the most accepted, the most reasonable explanation or definition of world here would be just humanity, that God loves humanity. God is not, or John is not expressing here, God's love for creation, trees and mountains and sunsets and beach scenes and that sort of thing. God does have a special regard for His creation. He created it. He called it good. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is God's creation of humankind, of mankind, man made in His image. And God is expressing, or John is expressing, God's love for all of humanity to the way, in the manner that God gives this gift to humanity. So what's described here is God's profound love for all of humanity. And I think specifically we're thinking Jews and Gentiles. We'll get to that in just a moment. So God here, or Jesus, or John here, I'll get his name right eventually. John here is expressing God's love for humanity. Where else does the Bible do that? Anybody know? Those who know their Bible real well, where else does the Bible explicitly state God's love for all of humanity? I mean, it's an explicit statement. An explicit statement from Scripture that God loves all humanity, redeemed and in unredeemed. Well, that's pretty close. He was pleased with His creation. There's some places that get close, but there's nowhere. This is the only statement in all of Scripture in which God's love for fallen and redeemed humanity is expressed clearly. There is not another place. God created mankind and He's pleased with His creation. Romans 5:8, God loved us when we were sinners and died for us. But what's in view there is God's people. Or places like 1 Peter 2, where Peter says that God desires that none would perish, but all would come to life. Okay, so those are some places that kind of get close. But you know, far and away, when Scripture describes God's love for people, what is in view every other time is God's redeemed people. Now, hear me correctly. I'm not saying that God doesn't love unredeemed people. That's what we just read. That's what John 3:16 is saying. God does love unredeemed people. But this is the only place in the entirety of Scripture that that is explicitly stated. Nowhere else in Scripture is there a clear, explicit statement that God loves fallen people. Now, He does. But it's only stated here. So now let's put this into view. If this is the only statement in all of Scripture of God's explicit love for fallen mankind, is this proper to really be the flagship verse for the evangelical church? Because you know it is. This verse is pretty much synonymous with the evangelical church. Are we holding things in correct proportion? Are we emphasizing the things that Scripture emphasizes to make this the most important verse of all, the most well-known verse? I'm not saying this verse doesn't communicate precious and true realities, but I am saying, is this the appropriate verse to be the most well-known verse in all the Bible? Because this is speaking of a reality that is found explicitly nowhere else. Instead, when Scripture wants to speak of God's love for people, every other instance is speaking of His love for His bride, for His redeemed people. God loves fallen humanity. God does not hate fallen humanity. But it is true that God's love for fallen humanity is a categorically different love for His bride. Just in the same way that you have a love for all your brothers and sisters here, at the same time you have a different love for your spouse. It's not the same category. It's a different category. Likewise with God, He loves His people with a different love, with a special love, with a redeeming love, because His people are in His Son. But He nevertheless has a love for all of humanity that's expressed here. But it's only expressed here. So perhaps we would do better as a church global, if this weren't the flagship verse of all of evangelical humanity, because this is expressing a truth that's only found here. So here we have the truth that God loves all of humanity, and He expresses that love by giving the gift of His only unique Son. So why would John say that here? If that's something that the Scriptures don't bring out anywhere else, why would John say it here? Why would John pick this place, or better yet, why would the Holy Spirit pick this spot in all of Scripture to give the one statement that God loves all of humanity? Let's remember the context. The context is Nicodemus is coming to Jesus with a type of faith. He believes that Jesus is from God. He believes that the things that Jesus is doing are true and real and powerful miracles. But nevertheless, he is not converted. He's not redeemed. He's not born again. His faith needs to be pressed beyond the faith that he comes to Jesus with. He needs to be born again. And so one of the ways that Nicodemus needs to be pressed out of his type of faith is that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus with some preconceived notions. And we know what they are. Nicodemus was a Jew. And we're familiar with the ethnic discrimination, with the ethnic prejudices that the Jewish people had, in the sense that they believe themselves to be the chosen people of God because God told them that. So they're the chosen people of God. And so we are familiar with how the Jewish people regarded the non-Jews. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. When there's the two Jews and the guy's beaten up and then the Samaritan comes by. And then the whole point of the parable is that God is accepting the Samaritan, the half-breed, the non-Jew. And think of just how offensive that was to the Jews' ears, that God is accepting of a half-breed over the Jews. And here comes Nicodemus, Jew of Jews, because he's a Pharisee. And not only is he a Pharisee, he is of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the 70 ruling Jews in the nation. If anyone comes to Jesus with a preconceived notion that he is part of the kingdom of God because of his ethnic heritage, it's Nicodemus. And if anybody needs to be pressed beyond that, it's Nicodemus. And so here God says, within this context, the context of the summary of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, this is the place where it's made explicit God has love for all humanity. God has regard for all the nations. God has people among all ethnicities. And that's why this statement is coming to us in this context so explicitly. Just think of the different position we would all be in, brothers and sisters, if it didn't say this? What if it didn't read this way? What if it read this way? For God so loved the Jews that he gave his only unique son, that whoever was Jewish and believed in him would not perish. Think of that. Let's go home. Why be here? Why come? None of us are descended from Abraham. None of us would be part of that promise. But instead, here at this place, it is made explicit. God has love and regard for all humanity. And God wishes people to be worshipers of him, to receive the new birth from all of the nations. And that's the message being communicated. So what we should really read here, as we read this word world, we should think Jew and Gentile, because that's really what's being said. For God so loved Jews and Gentiles that he gave his only unique son, so that whoever believes among Jews and Gentiles, God will have a people among Jews and Gentiles. That's the manner, that's the way that God loved the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations, the people. So, for God so, or in this way, loved the world, or loved Jews and Gentiles, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we won't split hairs about should not, would not, will not. It all kind of means the same thing in the end. Whoever believes, whoever is believing, whoever will believe upon him. No one wants Christ that can't have him. All who want Christ can have him. There is none who want him who are not able to have him. He makes himself free and available to all who want him. Whoever will believe, all who would believe, can have him. There is no partiality with God. He has no regard for any sort of exterior differences, any sort of skin color, any ethnic background, any sort of socioeconomic place in life. He has no regard for that, no partiality for that. Whoever would come to him in a believing way, whoever comes, he will not cast out any. So whoever believes, so literally, whoever believes in him, literally is translated with, because what the verb that's used here is a present active participle. So you're probably familiar with participles, how participles, that verb form works. A participle describes an ongoing action. Like the verb walk, the participle would be walking. I am walking right now. It describes an active thing that's being done. So it's present active participle. It's describing an ongoing activity. And the verb is believe. Pistuo, this is the word that faith comes from. So the ongoing, present, continual activity is the activity of faith. So what's being said here is that the verb believe has been used to describe such a consistency of action that it becomes a descriptor of the person. And we know how that works. Sometimes there is some sort of activity, something that somebody does that is so descriptive of them that we turn the verb into a noun. Like we might say something like this, boy, he's a real worker. He is a real worker. See, we've taken the verb and we've turned it into a noun because it's so descriptive of a person. An activity or an action that they do is so consistent, such a good descriptor of them, that we just use that to describe them. That's what's being communicated here. This present active participle is describing an ongoing continual activity within the person, and that ongoing continual activity is believing. So a literal translation, a word-for-word translation, is all the believing ones. All of the believing ones. All who would be described by that descriptor, the believing ones. It doesn't say those who at one point describe some sort of belief. It doesn't describe those who maybe through a season of life had a certain type of belief. It's describing those who have this ongoing, persistent belief. As the scriptures will tell us, if the faith comes from God, it will not stop. It will not end. It will endure to the end. And so that's what's being described here, is this ongoing, continual, all of the believing ones in him should not perish. So let's think for just a moment about that word perish. Perish, as we know in this context, doesn't mean cease to exist. Those who are outside of Christ will not end their existence at the judgment or at their death. And so there is no such thing as annihilation. The scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach that all who are made in the image of God will live forever. We have a beginning, but we don't have an end. We will live forever. And so perish doesn't mean like perish, you die, you stop existing. It means that you eternally die. The scriptures describe this eternal death to us in some very vivid ways, in some very vivid places. Here in your notes, there's a few. Revelation 14, verse 11, I'll just draw our attention to this. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So this describes this eternal, never-ending, never decreasing, never diminishing eternal torment. Scripture will use the metaphor of fire for this, the lake of fire. I personally think that that's a metaphor. I don't think that we should understand that to be that hell is literal flames, although it could be. But to me, it seems much more likely that it's a metaphor describing the intensity of the agony, the intensity of the pain, the intensity of the torment that ongoes. And so you think of a flame. You think of a burn. Think of a fresh burn. You know when you get a fresh burn, just how painful that is? And so it's described as a lake of fire. You're immersed into something that can be compared to that. Such intensity of misery, such intensity of torment. That's the eternal existence of those to whom the Son was sent to save them from that. The Son, the gift of the Son was given to save from that eternal torment, that eternal perishing. But then look at the opposite of that. They should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life speaks of the polar opposite of eternal death. It speaks of eternal fulfillment, eternal contentment, eternal satisfaction, eternal pleasure, happiness, joy, purpose, fulfillment, all those things bundled together and then much, much more. It speaks of eternal life. What a choice. What a contrast. Right there, I think that the uniqueness of this verse comes to us, first of all, in the fact that it's the only place that tells us specifically of God's love for fallen humanity, but it's also unique in the sense that it is the only place in the Scripture that has such a contrast right together, separated by one word. Eternal death, eternal life. Eternal misery, eternal happiness. Right there together. The choice is right there. And what a choice. Who would choose death? Who would choose eternal perishing? Who would choose that? Who would look at this and say, I will choose death? What kind of a choice are we faced with here? Who could see this and say in their hearts, this God is not loving? Who could see this and say in their hearts, I do not want to commit all of my life to this God? The God who would give such a unique gift to humanity that all who would believe would not face the perishing. Who could look at this and say, I will choose to not have Him? Who could look at this and say, I will choose to live my own life and not submit my life to Him? What kind of a choice is that? Who would choose this? Why do you think, brothers and sisters, in light of this, why is not every Bible proclaiming, gospel-centered church not packed every single time the doors are open? Why? Why would every church who preached the gospel, who believed the scriptures, why would they not be full every time they open with such a choice as this? Why would there be any available parking spaces in any gospel proclaiming church ever when this is the choice? The passage will answer that. But isn't that a profound question to ponder? Faced with such a choice, why would anyone not be listening to the preaching of God's word right now? Unless some circumstance in life was prohibiting them from that. The passage will go on to tell us. But what a choice it is. The only reason, of course, is because sin is such a blinding agent. The only way that anyone could look at such a choice as this and choose death is because they are blind. And that's what sin does. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. The God of this age has blinded us so that we don't see. This is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't even perceive it. Sin blinds us. And then sin also enslaves us. That's what Jesus says in John 6:34. Whoever commits sin is a slave to that sin. So we're blinded slaves, all of us. Blinded slaves. And that's the only reason, the only way that anyone would look at such a choice as this and choose death. But you know, everyone does. 100% of humanity looks at this choice and chooses death. Why is that? The passage again will go on to say to us. So God so loved the world in this way that He gave His only unique, His one and only unique Son, that all of the believing ones in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now verse 17, let's look at the verdict that's proclaimed, the righteous verdict. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So there's the verdict, the righteous verdict that is declared. So there are two words here that are particularly helpful for us to focus in on. The two words, the first would be the word krino. It's the word that's translated condemn or condemnation. You see it show up three times. He didn't come to the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through Him. For whoever does not believe is condemned already. So we see this word condemn. It's the word krino. And what it really speaks of, what is condemnation, or the verb form to condemn? What is condemning, or what is condemnation? What condemnation is the conclusion that one has come to that one is guilty. Having come to the conclusion that you are guilty. That's condemnation. Condemnation is having assessed the evidence, having looked at the evidence, come to the conclusion of guilt. And so that's what's being spoken of here. That there, the condemnation, this conclusion of guilt has been arrived at. And look at how the conclusion of guilt has been arrived at. It's been arrived at because of the judgment. So that's the second word that's of particular help to us. Krino, condemnation, and the other is krisis. You've heard that word before. Sounds a lot like crisis. We've talked about that not too long ago when we were in Jude. And we talked about the crisis judgment, that the Scriptures never say that believers ever come under the crisis judgment. The judgment, the crisis judgment, judgment speaks of the process by which you look at the evidence to come to the conclusion of condemnation. So there's judgment, and judgment is looking at the evidence. Condemnation is now, having looked at the evidence, concluding this person's guilty. So those are the two words of particular help to us here. Those are the two words that are particularly frightening for us in the passage, judgment and condemnation. So the judgment is the evidence that comes, the process by which the decision is made. This is the judgment. What is the judgment? The light is coming to the world, and people love darkness rather than light. That's the judgment. That's the evidence. That's the evidence given. But the conclusion, let's look closely at the conclusion. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Let's focus on that. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. In other words, the judgment of condemnation has already been arrived at. And we get that completely wrong. We get it completely wrong, don't we? We picture this idea that we'll live our life and then our life will be over, and then we'll go before God, and all the events of our life will be assessed. And then those who don't know Christ, those who are apart from Christ, they tend to have this understanding that if the good things of life outweigh the bad things, and when I say outweigh, there's a very, very generous, very broad measurement of that. Unless you are really, 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 really bad, then God's going to look at your few good deeds and he's going to assess you as worthy of coming. So that's how we tend to look at the end of life. But what this says to us is that's completely wrong. In other words, God is not looking at your life right now in terms of gathering evidence as to whether or not you will spend eternity with him. In other words, the decision is already made. In other words, no one will go before God and testify to anything. There will be no testimony before God. No one will go before him and say, I did this and I did that and I did this, because the decision is already made. There will be no witnesses called. There will be no assessment of one's life, because all are condemned already. Why are we condemned already? Verse 20 says that we're condemned already, verse 20 says we're condemned already because we saw the Son and did not love the Son. That's our condemnation. God looks upon humanity and says, you did not love my Son. The most worthy being ever to live, worthy more than any other being of love, and you didn't love him. And God says, that's all the evidence that's needed right there. There's no accumulation of good deeds. There's no improving of oneself. If you were apart from Christ right now, and you somehow could say, I will never sin again, and you were to somehow resolve in your heart, I will never commit another sin of action, of thought, of attitude, or anything. I will never commit another sin. It's meaningless. Because you're already condemned. Even if you sin no more, you're already condemned. And that condemnation comes because God looks at you and says, you didn't love my Son. And this is not just addressed to those people who are fortunate enough to be born in cultures in which they hear of Jesus Christ, because Romans 1 tells us very clearly, God has shown himself to all people. Not all people equally, not all people in the same way, but God has revealed himself to all people, and all people have looked at him and not loved him. And that's the condemnation. And so this condemnation falls upon all of humanity. But then let's remember the context. The context is the cure has to be made like the curse and lifted up, because the cure came into the world to be condemned for us. That's what Jesus did. He came to receive our condemnation, to take your condemnation and say, I'll make it mine. And that's why Romans 8 verse 1 can say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Christ has been condemned for us. The evidence has been assessed. You didn't love God. You didn't love his Son. You stand condemned before him regardless of how many sins you may commit or not commit. You stand condemned before him. Jesus, the one who deserved all of your love, comes and says, I will take the condemnation of the one who didn't love me, and I will pay that condemnation on their behalf. And all they do is look to me, and my payment for their condemnation becomes theirs. And this is the gospel that's presented to us. This is the righteous verdict. But as we said earlier, we look around here. There's quite a few empty spaces here. There's some empty spaces in the parking lot. Why are there empty spaces here? Because this is a truth that the world hates. Look at verse 20. This is the reason. This is the reason that we hate this. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see that word works? Keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to see a contrast in verse 21 with that word works. So we hate the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why do we hate the light? Because the light exposes us. That is our greatest fear. That is our greatest fear. That is our greatest dread is exposure. Exposure is your greatest fear. That you will be seen for what you really are. That all the secrets of your heart will be exposed. That is your deepest fear. And so those who are slaves to the darkness, they don't come to the light because they know their wicked deeds are exposed by the light. And that's why the pews are empty in many churches. That's why no one comes to the light, because we hate exposure and we love the things that condemn us. That's why we hate the light, because we love the things that condemn us and we know that the light will expose the things that we love. And so we stay away from the light because we don't want exposure, and we really, deep down, we really love the things that condemn us. So that's the reason for rejection. Again, that verse, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there's two works. There's a work in verse 20 and there's a work in verse 21. Verse 20 are the works of darkness, the works that you want to keep hidden, the works that you don't want exposed. Verse 21 are the works that bring you to the light. Verse 21 is the effects of the wind. The wind blows where it will. You don't see it, you don't understand it, but you see its effects. The effects that you see are the works of verse 21. The works of verse 21 are the works of the Spirit, and those are the works that make a person do what? It said it plainly. Come to the light. The works of verse 21, which are wrought by the Spirit, which are given birth by the Spirit, those are the works that verse 21 plainly says, those works make you come to the light. Why do you want to come to the light? So that those works will be clearly seen that they have been carried out in God. So the verb there, carried out, that's the same word as work. So literally it says that those works have been worked in God. All right, so the word there is the word for works, or carried out. And it's in the passive voice. What the passive voice means is something is being done to you. We understand this in English as well too, right? You could teach or you could be taught, right? It's the same root verb, but one is doing something and the other is having something done to you. And so what we see here is carried out is in the passive. So the carrying out, the works, are something that are done to the person. They're done to the person. And look at how it's described. They're done to the person in God. In God. So God is the one doing the work in the person. Now, what is the work that's being done? What is the greatest work? The greatest work done in us is that we believe. Is that we believe. That's what Jesus will say in John 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who has sent me. That you believe. And so God does this work. The wind blows where it will. You don't understand it. You don't see where it comes from. You don't see where it goes. You see its effects. And its effect is that the work wrought in you was wrought by God. He did it. He carried it out in you. You were passive. He did the work. And the work causes you to come to the light. Isn't it ironic that of all those who would say that salvation is of man, that God makes the way, but yet it's man who has to decide to do that, where do they point? This verse. This is the motto verse for those who would say that salvation is a partnership between God and man. That it's a cooperation between God and man. God enables salvation, but man makes the final decision. And they would say, John 3:16, for whosoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't it ironic that that very verse, in the context immediately before it and the context immediately after it, both affirm it's God who does that. It's God who does that. God demands faith, and God produces faith. God demands faith, and God produces faith. That's what verse 21 says. Those who come to the light in order to show that the work done in them has been carried out by God, has been wrought in them by God, has been performed in them by God. God demands faith, God produces faith, God grants faith, God sustains faith. What are we to do in response to that? What do the scriptures say for us to do in response to that? Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. For the wind blows where it wills. The wind has a will. The Spirit has a will. And the Spirit blows where the Spirit wills. We don't understand it. We don't constrain Him. We don't compel Him. You don't compel Him even to blow on yourself. How much less do we compel Him to blow on another? We don't control God. God demands faith. God produces faith. We look to Him and believe and humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Thank you.